The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Hello everyone and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today I am delighted to talk to Bilal Muhammad. You are most welcome, sir.
Salaam alaikum.
Walaikum assalam, sir. For those who don't know, Bilal Muhammad is a senior fellow and research advisor at the Berkeley Institute for Islamic Studies. He is an educator and researcher based in Toronto in Canada. His main areas of interest include Middle Eastern history, Islamic studies, New Testament studies, Jewish mysticism, Shaikhism, international politics, gender studies, Jungian psychology, and the civil rights movement. He's also the author of this book, The Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ in Islam, which I've, by coincidence, you, of course, you have.
What a coincidence. I have the same book.
Which I've read parts of. It's definitely worth reading. And today, Bilal has kindly agreed to discuss the Muslim Jesus. Who is Jesus in Islam and how do Muslims see Jesus? So over to you, sir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First, I want to say thank you for having me on. Thank you to Dr. Carl Shadif and Tubgi for connecting us. Yes. We've spoken a few times on other platforms and I am such a huge fan of your show and I want everybody to make dua for you. I want everybody to have the greatest thanks and gratitude for your work, because what you've put together on Blogging Theology is some great service to not just Muslims, but to all people of faith or all people considering faith in this time. So thank you so much. May Allah reward you.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you for your very generous words indeed. Thank you.
So I wanted to talk about the Muslim Jesus in this presentation. I'm going to be sharing a PowerPoint that I've put together. And of course, this is based on my research, The Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ in Islam. And so the first question is, who is the Islamic Jesus? Who is Jesus in Islam? And I can't talk about this subject without, of course, looking at other books, mentioning other books that have been written on this subject. Of course, the first reference, the first book, the first source that any of us should look at on this subject is the Holy Quran, which are the words of God directly to his prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there are other works that have collected some of the sayings of Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, son of Mary, peace be unto him. Tariq Khalidi's book, The Muslim Jesus, is a must-have. It's a goldmine of references and sayings and stories of Isa in Islamic literature. A lot of that is in my book, and I actually find some new sources that I've added to my book. But of course, there's Mustafa Akyol's book, The Islamic Jesus, How the King of the Jews Became a Prophet of the Muslims. And he recently had his interview, of course, with Jordan Peterson. That's actually how I was introduced to him and his book. Of course, there's others like Mohammed Langenhausen's Jesus Through Shiite Traditions. And there's so many other books on this subject.
Yeah.
But the broader question really is, who was Jesus? And we've all heard of the Muslim Jesus, the Jewish Jesus, the socialist revolutionary Jesus, the Jesus of Donald Trump and Republicans in the United States, the Jesus of the Ethiopian church, the Black Jesus, the historical Jesus, according to history and anthropology. So who is Jesus? You know, you see over here, there's the divine Jesus in this painting over here, which is famously in Istanbul in the Hagia Sophia, the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. So really, who is he in the broad sense? And so the sources that I've covered in my research include Jesus, alayhi salam, peace be unto him, in the Quran and tafsir literature. So the exegesis of the verses of the Quran, according to various opinions. Jesus in the New Testament and New Testament commentaries. That includes confessional Christian commentaries as well as academic ones. Jesus in Sunni and Shi'i hadith literature. And these are particularly sayings and stories about Jesus. Then there's Jesus, of course, in Christian apocrypha, including the non-canonical works, the Nag Hammadi texts, the other gospels that were not included in the New Testament, the infancy gospel, and the stories that are found therein, as well as academic studies on the historical Jesus and the early church. So my book has over 400 references from really all of the above. There's two parts to my book. The first part is a collection of sayings of Jesus Christ in the Islamic tradition. And this is really the main thrust of this work, is that so many Muslims just don't know that we have all these ahadith sayings from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attributed to Jesus, sayings from the tabi'in, like the second and third generation Muslims, what they were saying about Jesus, as well as apocrypha and folklore and offshoot.
Our bodies come in different shapes and sizes, so doesn't it make sense that our weight loss plans should too? That's the beauty of Noom. They build a personal plan that factors in dietary restrictions, medical issues, and other personal needs so your plan works for you. Noom doesn't restrict or shame when you want to treat yourself. Their flexible program focuses on progress instead of perfection. You don't have to give up carbs or anything. And with their daily lessons, you can learn something new about your food choices every day. After just a few days of using the app, I learned how to recognize cues for overeating and how to choose the right foods to feel full. Stay focused on what's important to you with Noom's psychology and biology-based approach. Sign up for your trial today at Noom.com. That's Noom.com. And check out Noom's first ever cookbook, The Noom Kitchen, for 100 healthy and delicious recipes to promote better living. Available to buy now wherever books are sold.
The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
And my hypothesis here is that the Muslim world was not just reading the New Testament, but that they've probably also, after the Muslim conquests and the expansion of the Muslim civilization, probably inherited so much of the folklore, of the sayings of Jesus as attributed to him by the Manichaeans, by the Elchasites, by Jewish Christians like the Ebionites and Nazarenes and others. So you find all these stories, some of which can be found in the New Testament, similar versions of them, but some of which are completely new and unique to the Islamic tradition. Of course, what I do is not just list the sayings in Arabic and English with the references, but I also provide a commentary. And it's mainly a commentary on what are the cross-references with the Bible or with other literature, what can we find that's similar in the Quran or in the Hadith literature for the Islamic tradition? And I just want to mention that, like, this is not meant to be like a Sahih Hujjah book. Like, this is not something that I meticulously graded. So it's not so much a historical Jesus. That's not the point of this book. I'm not trying to paint, or at least exclusively trying to paint the picture of the historical Jesus according to earlier sources, but rather I'm trying to collect all these traditions, and then researchers can do what they wish in terms of the gradings and the historicity of individual traditions. And the second part of the book is actually an anthology of writings on Jesus, alayhi salam. So Muslim perspectives, Christian perspectives, Jewish perspectives, convert perspectives on the Islamic Jesus. So we have contributions by soon-to-be Dr. David Coolidge, who's in New York, and we have Avelina Bellestri, who is a up-and-coming Catholic writer and owner of a magazine, Fairy Dust. And we have Haj Hisham Mahmood at Lanterna. And of course, we have Trisha Pethick, and we have Julia Qasim. And they've all provided their own unique perspective on Jesus in politics and Jesus in the Jewish tradition. And we're going to talk about some of this.
Bilal, are the figures we're seeing now on the screen, are these the people you've just listed?
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Yeah. It would be random. It would be weird to have random people, right?
No, I guess it was them, but yeah, that's cool.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Yeah, no, so their contributions were amazing, and I appreciate that. Yeah, so this is what we were talking about just before the presentation, that the teachings of Jesus and the teachings about Jesus. We often find disagreement between Muslims, between Christians, on the teachings about Jesus, and we kind of get stuck. You know, we talk about Christology and the divinity of Jesus, but then we kind of forget about what did he actually teach? What were the teachings of Jesus? Not just the atonement and the divinity or lack thereof, but what were his actual words? What was the Sermon of the Mount about? What were some of his other prominent sayings and less prominent sayings talking about? So first, I mean, the Quranic Jesus seems to be mostly setting the record straight. Meaning, like, the Quran speaks about how Jesus is not God, he's not the Son of God, that there is no Trinity, that the miracles of Jesus were by God's permission. There's the verse on crucifixion. So it's mainly this kind of clarification, setting the record straight. But the Hadithic Jesus, the sayings of Jesus in the Hadith literature, you get something else. You get this wandering wayfarer who embraces voluntary poverty, who seeks the rectification of the soul, who establishes higher principles, who criticizes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but outward hypocrisy in general and materialism. And he instead supports and reifies intention, sincerity, spirituality, and reliance on God. So basically what we see is Jesus embodying all of the Sufi and Irfani ideals, as we can see in the literature of Kara Mustafa, for example, is written on this subject.
Yeah. Sounds a very Sufi-esque kind of portrait of Jesus. Yeah.
And I mean, what's interesting is that these narrations came up during the trend upon the Tabi'in generation, where there was this trend where people were embracing a more simple and worshipful life, where it wasn't just enough to be Muslim, but people were trying to find ways of being a believer, a mu'min, and being a friend of God, being a wali of Allah. So the main themes are very much the asceticism and the mysticism of Isa.
Right. Okay.
So again, main themes that are covered in his narrations in part one of the book: Zuhud versus materialism. Zuhud here, of course, means asceticism. And that doesn't mean necessarily just living a monastic life, but it's not having attachment to the material world. Zuhud is not owning nothing. It's that nothing owns you.
Hmm.
Right? And there's a distinction there.
Yeah.
Ethics versus legalism, which we'll talk about. So the idea of morals and not just following the letter of the law.
Mm.
Scholars for dollars. the corrupt scholars. Christology versus divinity. A lot of hadiths try to set the record straight on Jesus not being God and being a servant and one relying on God. Of course, eschatology. It's not the focus of my book, but there are some eschatological narrations that I've included with some commentary. Good character, spirituality, and of course, the miracles, the dazzling spectacles that we read about attributed to Isa alayhi salam. So I've included a few hadiths just so that everybody gets a taste of some of the sayings that are included in this book that are you know, that I comment on. So one of the narrations, which is actually found in Hilyat al-Awliya by Abu Nu'aym, and a similar narration found in Nahj al-Balagha, it says, this is attributed to Jesus, that he's saying, my condiment is hunger, my emblem is fear, my apparel is wool, my warmth in winter is the sunrise, my lamp is the moon, my feet are my transportation, my food and my fruit are what grows from the earth, I sleep with nothing and I awake with nothing.
As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
There is none upon the earth that is richer than me. So it's this idea that he owns nothing, but really nothing owns him. He's not attached to anything. We find even in the gospel, this idea of selling your belongings and giving it to the poor. We find this idea that one should not be attached to the material world, to the fleeting, to the mundane, that one should instead attach themselves to the timeless and become timeless themselves.
I like that quote you got the top there from Luke 18. The first is copied from Mark's gospel, of course, Mark chapter 10, which begins, as it does in Luke, with a man coming to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. So it's a remarkable disavowal of divinity or divine status or a kind of thoughtless flattery that Jesus is good. No, only goodness really belongs to good God. So we see this kind of Jewish humility before expressed by Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the man giving away all his wealth and lacking one thing, as you quote there. But it's that remarkable denial of divinity, even in the Gospels, in Luke and in Mark. Interesting, in Matthew's version, he changes Mark's and Luke's words to avoid the denial that he is God and divine. And this has been noted by biblical sources. It's completely off the subject, but there are three versions of this story. Two are the same, the earliest in Luke. Matthew changes the story so that Matthew's Jesus doesn't embarrassingly deny that he's divine. So you can see all beginnings of the elevated Christology and divinity, even in the New Testament itself.
That's pretty noteworthy, because oftentimes the excuse here is that, well, he's just asking a rhetorical question. He's testing his subject. Why do you call me good? It's because I'm God. You know, this is kind of the response I've gotten from Christians. But if that line was omitted from Matthew, that means that Matthew omitted something that was...
Yeah, he doesn't omit it. He alters it. And this is something that Professor John Barton, who is a professor of the Bible at Oxford, said on Blogging Theology some months ago. And it's a commonplace in scholars that Matthew changes the words that he inherits from Mark, where Jesus asked, good teacher, what must I do? In Matthew's version, Jesus says, well, why do you ask me about what is good rather than why do you call me good? So a very common view amongst New Testament scholars is that because of the embarrassment of Jesus denying his divinity, Matthew changes the words that he finds in Mark and puts a different form of words. And this is, and John Barton said on Blogging Theology that this was a deliberate change by Matthew, and it was a bad thing to do because you're moving away from Jesus into a different realm. But anyway, it's a different subject.
Well, this is exactly why I think people should realize what kind of a treasure they have in you, Mr. Paul Williams, because you've been involved in this stuff ever since I first heard of you. Maybe 2008 was maybe the first time I heard your name, back in the early YouTube days. And you initially had a blog, which you would write articles on. So I think, I mean, this area really is your element. And this is the area that I think your contributions are most valued.
Anyway, I don't want to in any way get in the way of your excellent presentation. So thank you.
Praise be to Allah. Of course, Higher Ethics is a big part of this book. And this is one of my favorite narrations from Al-Kafi, Volume 5, page 542. And this is a story not found in the New Testament, but certainly the ideas, the spirit of the story is something that you find in the New Testament. But Jesus is with his apostles, the Hawariyin, and the apostles say, "Oh, teacher of goodness, guide us." Of course, teacher of goodness, we can talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the righteous teacher, but nonetheless... Yeah, because the actual Arabic is Mu'allim al-Khair, which you can translate as righteous teacher. But he says, surely Moses, the one who God spoke to, peace be unto him, commanded you to not swear to God whilst lying, whereas I command you to not swear to God whilst lying, nor whilst telling the truth. And, you know, we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, O Spirit of God, tell us more. Jesus said, Moses, the prophet of God, commanded you to not fornicate, whereas I command you to not have thoughts of fornication in your mind, in addition to not fornicating. For one who has thoughts of fornication in his mind is like one who kindles a fire in a decorated house. The smoke ruins the decorations, even if the house does not burn. So we find even in the New Testament, very similar, you know, admonitions or exhortations, where Jesus alayhi salam is saying, look, in the time of Moses, you guys were slaves. You guys were being brought out of the land of Egypt. You guys were being turned into citizens after living in an idolatrous country. So the laws, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, were quite simple and quite legalistic. But now we're in a very different position. We're not, you know, in exile. We're not in the land of polytheists. We're in the promised land. We have synagogues. The temple is standing. Right? The scholars are there. The scribes are there. The books are there. And so are we just going to stay at an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Or are we going to evolve? Are we going to develop? Are we going to talk about forgiveness? Are we going to speak about not just not saying God's name when lying, but just in general, why abuse God's name? Why have this obsession that you have to convince everybody that you're telling the truth? Why have this obsession with not just committing zina, but thinking about zina? And that idea of polluting the mind, of course, you have much more of this in the New Testament, the idea of, you know, he says, anyone who steals, cut off his hand, you know, cut off your own hand if you steal. Like, he's teaching a morality that goes beyond just the letter of the law. You know, he says, don't pray in public. For those who pray in public have received their reward. I'm paraphrasing. But rather go and close the door behind you so that you're purifying your sincerity before God.
Well, on that, I can't resist making a comment on that.
Please.
Thank you. This is a point of criticism often directed against Muslims by Christians, because they will say, look at you Muslims. Look, Jesus says you should pray in your private room, your private chamber, and don't pray publicly like that. And you Muslims, you pray five times a day, sometimes in the synagogue. And I've always found that a very peculiar criticism, because what do Christians do every Sunday? They go to church and they pray in congregations, sometimes in huge cathedrals. So if they were to be consistent in following this teaching of Jesus, they wouldn't ever go to church, which of course is ridiculous. So it's a very selective criticism of Muslims who are seen praying in public, but actually Christians do it as well. Of course, the language Jesus used is, many scholars have shown, is kind of Aramaic hyperbole. It's hyperbolic teaching. And often prophets speak like that. And the prophet Muhammad, upon whom be peace, can use hyperbolic language as well. And it's a mistake to take it in a wooden, literal way. So when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to offend, cut it out, he doesn't really mean that literally. It's a way of saying, deal ruthlessly with your sin. It's not meant to be taken in that literal way. And it's a mistake to do that, I think.
You're absolutely right. And I think that I'm very happy that you brought that up, because what we see a lot of the time, and I think Timothy Winter, you know, Abdul Hakim Murad, he brought this up in his book, Traveling Home, that oftentimes Europe sees the Muslim world the way it sees the Old Testament, rigid, legalistic, backward, while Europe, progressive, forgiving, merciful, right? Progressive. So interestingly, what we see is that Moses, you know, and the beginning of the Bible brings this law, right? These mitzvot, these commandments. Mm. Jesus, he's bringing the spirit of the law. So letter and spirit. Muhammad brings both.
Yeah.
And that's how he completes the message, because it's Moses in the sense that there is the Sharia. There are ethics and laws with regards to prayer, with regards to purification, with regards to, you know, sexual conduct, with regards to food. But at the same time, the akhlaq of the prophet, the du'as, the devotion of the prophet, that he was not just a man who was restrictive, but rather that he was someone that would eat on some days and he would fast on other days. He would sleep on some days or part of the night, and he would stay awake and stand up in the middle of the night. He would marry and he would be chaste. So it's not totally being abstinent, but rather it's there's an understanding that character, that forgiveness, that there's a morality that goes above the letter of the law, and that the real Muslim is not just the one who submits to God, right? The word Muslim, but it's one that has trust in God, that's iman. And then furthermore, one that has ihsan, one that beautifies his relationship with God, his relationship with others, one that has taqwa or God consciousness, one that has yaqeen, which is certainty, that all of these are part of the Muhammadan message. So I think when we think of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being that kind of combination between the legal and the moral, I think we get a very clear picture of his role.
Beautifully put. And Christianity has often been accused of having abandoned the law more or less completely and allowed secular order to take its place, to give structure and purpose to the social and political domain, which Christianity seems to have retreated from, particularly in the recent centuries. But that's a different story.
Well, you know, Paul, of course, famously antinomian. Jesus, of course, I don't see strong evidence for that. I mean, you can find quotes where it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth. That's still true in its own sense, right? That yes, pork is haram. That's the law. No doubt about it. But also what comes out of your mouth is something that we should be conscious of, so that we're not just, you know, we're ticking the boxes of righteousness, but that we're also thinking about it on a daily basis and a minutely basis. Scholars for Daughters, of course, this is something that is very interesting to many people. But basically, we see that this hadith here, which is in the Al-Khisal by Sheikh Saduq, chapter 93, verse 9, or hadith 91, Isa, Jesus, the son of Mary, peace be unto him, said, wealth is a disease of religion, and the scholar is the doctor of religion. So if you see the doctor drawing the disease to himself, then suspect him and know that he is not an advisor unto others.
Wow.
And there are all kinds of narrations, and there's a particular chapter on this topic, on the evil scholars and how Jesus was someone that was quite outspoken. And we see this in the New Testament, and we see this in the Hadith literature, that he was outspoken against the Pharisees, against the money changers, against those who were just using religion as a source of fame and material gain and extravagance. while actually forgetting about the value of poverty, the value of willful voluntary poverty, the value of humility, and the value of abstinence from this world.
Okay.
And this is the last hadith I'm going to share. Again, many more like it, but this is on the alchemy of marvels. This is, there might be one, actually there's one more after this, so this is not the last one. But this is one that's found in Ibn Abi Dunya's Kitab al-Yaqeen. And this is one of my favorites. I first learned about this hadith because I remember Sheikh Hamza Yusuf had put out that little PDF, Walk on Water, and it had some narrations from attributed to Jesus. But it says that it was said to Jesus, how is it that you walk on the water? And he said, with faith and certainty. So they said, surely we believe just as you believe. And we have certainty just as you have certainty. So he said, if that's the case, then walk. So they walked with him into a wave and they sank under the water. And Jesus said to them, what happened to you? So they said, we feared the wave. He said, do you not fear the Lord of the wave? The one that owns it, sustains it, created it? So he took them out of the water. Then he struck both his hands into the earth and grasped two fistfuls. He opened his hands and there was gold in one and dust and gravel in the other. Then he said, which of these two is more beloved to your hearts? He said, this gold. So he said, to me, they are the same.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, this ability to not, irrationally value gold. I mean, we use gold as a currency, and certainly it has some physical function, but Jesus did not concern himself with the difference. Jesus's heart and his mind was so set on God that, we look at the legal tender that we have today, the paper itself is worthless.
Yeah.
It's got some dead kafir on it. It's got some pictures and some numbers on it. But really, I mean, this is not why we're here. We're allowed to make money. We're allowed to spend it in the way that pleases Allah, in the way that pleases us, in the halal. But this is not why we're here. Mm. It's not why we were created. It's not why we exist. And so it's almost saying that the source of Jesus's effect on the world is his insight. The way he sees the world, his worldview, is partly what gives him this miraculous ability by God's permission. And of course, we all know Jesus alayhi salam as the miracle worker, as the healer, the one that healed the blind, the leper, made the deaf hear and the lame walk. But what if I told you that there's one illness that's greater than all these illnesses that you yourself can heal? I don't mean you as in Mr. Paul Williams, but the audience, you fellow audience member, fellow viewer, you have the ability to heal the greatest illness. And this is in the hadith of Sheikh al-Mufid in Al-Ikhtisas, page 221. Jesus, the son of Mary, peace be unto him, said, I have treated the ill and cured them by God's permission. I've healed the born blind and the lepers by God's permission. I've treated the dead and resurrected them by God's permission. Yet when I treated the fool, I could not rectify him. So it was said, oh, Ruhullah, what is a fool? So he said, he who is enamored by his opinion and his own self. He thinks that his blessings are his rather than a test against him. He demands all rights for himself without giving himself any responsibilities. That is the fool in whom there is no hope for treatment.
Amazing, amazing story. Yeah.
So, healing the blind, all of that, healing your own ignorance. Remember that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he fought for his whole life against jahiliyyah.
Mm.
He fought his entire life against foolishness, foolhardiness, this ignorance. And he tried to bring people back into ma'rifah, into the cognizance and recognition of God and our responsibilities and duties towards him. So that's something that, you need to wake yourself up on. You need to use your aql, use your intellect to unlock the seals and begin to see. Because although Jesus is the one that healed the blind and the deaf and the dumb in that very direct way, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made the people who were blind to the hereafter see it. He made the people who were deaf to the message hear it. He made those who were illiterate read. He made those who were lame and incapacitated to walk, and not just walk, but to conquer so much of the world, and to walk from Morocco to China with nothing but La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. So the foolishness is something that, you know, is curable, and it's an entirely curable disease. You know, Islam doesn't have a negative view of human nature per se, that we're naturally evil. No, humans are basically good. And we're not suffering from natural evil. We're suffering from ignorance. And ignorance is an entirely curable spiritual illness. Hmm. So what are some of the unique contributions to this research? Basically, I take some positions and I provide, you know, my arguments and my evidence, and people are feel free to respond to them. But one of my contributions is this idea that Jesus is neither a Pharisee nor a zealot. Because on one hand, you know, we've had him compared to someone like Rabbi Hillel, right? That he's just another one of these figures while the temple was still standing. Rabbi Hillel being known to be a little bit more forgiving and permissive. But he's also not Bar Kokhba, right? And I know that, like, Robert Eisenman, in his book, James, the Brother of Jesus, he really wants to present Jesus as this revolutionary, that the movements that were closest to his teachings were the anti-Roman movements.
Also, is it Reza Aslan, I think it is, who wrote on Jesus, called precisely that, zealot, obviously taking that same view, although it was very derived from other works rather than his own research. But, yeah.
So I argue that, you know, he criticizes Jewish authority, but not just for political reasons. That he was not Barabbas, right? Because you have this episode in the Gospels where, you know, whether it happened or not, God knows best, but Pontius Pilate offers, says, you want Jesus, or, you know, the son of Mary, or do you want, doesn't call him that, but, or Jesus Barabbas, right? And in the oldest manuscripts, it actually says Jesus Barabbas. So it's almost this two sides, that here you have this spiritual savior, but on this other side, you have this rebel. And in a sense, Barabbas was, you know, because he was this insurrectionist, he was kind of the Jewish Messiah. He was the one that people had hoped for on a political level to fight against and free the Jews from Roman occupation. But basically, I argue that Isa, Jesus, that he was following the Islamic principle that God does not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves. You know, that the zealots on one hand were bending scripture for political reasons, and the Pharisees on the other hand were bending scripture for their own hypocrisy, but that Jesus was talking sincerity. He was trying to bring people back, not just to the Torah message, but to a higher message, a message of spiritual purity, as well as following the law. Furthermore, I think we speak, especially in the essay by Hajj Hisham Mahmoud from Lanterna. He speaks about the relevance of Jesus today in terms of minimalism. Of course, there's a new trend where people want to live in a minimalistic way in a consumer age. Of course, egoism in the selfie age. Everybody, you know, on TikTok and Instagram, what can Jesus teach us about the ego and the dangers of it? Sincerity, sincere scholarship in the age of government-funded preachers, right? And this is a big problem in the Muslim world. Mm. The government-funded preachers, and how to remain sincere and not just become a puppet or a scholar for dollars. Mm. And there's an emphasis that it's not enough to look like Jesus. You know, we hear this all the time, that Muslims say, well, look, you know, our women look like Mary because they wear a similar veil, or our men look like Jesus because they wear a beard. But, you know, there is no hijab in a man that doesn't lower his gaze. There's no hijab in a woman who meets up with men wearing perfume, right? It's not enough to just fast the month of Ramadan if we're gluttonous the entire night and gluttonous for all year long. You know, that we have to hold our tongue. We have to practice silence, that we have to, you know, that there's no point of an information age even if we're not practicing wisdom. Mm. It's just information, you know, Wisdom is applying the right knowledge at the right time with the right people. So this type of relevance is something, you know, the what would Jesus do? You know, that's really a big theme in the book. What Messiah means. I mean, this is a big point and perhaps a controversial one, but I explore what does it actually mean in this book. And of course, Messiah in the Bible is mostly in the Old Testament used in Leviticus, right, to refer to the ordained priests. It's not actually used, it's not really used to refer to the Davidic king, the eschatological Davidic king, that specific word. Jesus is called Messiah in the Quran. He's the only prophet called a Messiah in the Quran. The Quran also says that he's a descendant of Aaron, right? Because Mary is called the sister of Aaron. And in the hadiths, the prophet clarifies that she was a descendant of Aaron. That's why she was called sister of Aaron. Of course, Zechariah in the same family, he's a high priest in the temple. Mary, of course, was in the temple in her childhood. So, and this is a point of distinction between Muslims and Christians, because the Gospels don't say, you know, the Gospels, they don't say that Jesus is this Cohen, right? They, in Matthew and Luke, there's a lineage given to Jesus. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and Luke chapter 1, verse 36, we learn that Mary's the cousin of Elizabeth, and we learn that she's a descendant of Aaron. And you can surmise that from these texts, that she is from this family. And of course, Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, so his lineage doesn't even make a difference. It's not that important. And of course, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. So this idea of Jesus being a Cohen is important if we consider that he might be the priestly Messiah. The idea that, of course, in Judaism, there's the idea of dual leadership. That's like, you know, in the case of Saul, King Saul, Talut in the Quran, you have Saul, but you have Samuel. Samuel is the prophet, Saul is the king, or Talut is the king, and of course is a unnamed prophet in Surah Al-Baqarah when discussing the same subject. That you have Moses, you know, and you have Aaron. That in the end times, you have the Davidic and you have the priestly or Josephine Messiah. So this is something I discussed in the book too, that that this dual leadership might make best sense when looking at the Islamic concept of a Mahdi. That the Mahdi, he is the Khalifa, he's the caliph of the end times. He's the caliph that would even offer Jesus to lead prayer, but Jesus will say, no, you have more right to it, and Allah has made leaders for this ummah. That the Mahdi is actually the one that fills the earth with justice and peace, just as it's fraught with injustice and oppression. So I pretty much kind of make that detailed case for Jesus being this spiritual, priestly Messiah who comes to confirm the message and to correct the message of those who claim that follow, or the practice of those who follow him and claim to follow him, and that he would rule side by side with the Mahdi, who would be the ruler. And of course, even in the literature, there's various interpretations to what Messiah means. Ibn Kathir says that we know, first of all, Messiah is like anointed. That's the more literal meaning. And in some hadiths, Jesus actually has wet hair. And so that might be a literary device representing that he's been anointed. You know, he's got wet hair. Ibn Kathir says he's called Messiah لِمَسْحَهُ الْأَرْضِ. The idea that Jesus traveled from place to place, that he was this wayfarer. So it's as though he's like wiping, you know, because he's traveling from this place to that place, that he's wiping the earth. Tabari wrote that he's called Messiah because he's been purified from sin, that sin's been kind of erased or wiped away for him. But yeah, I mean, this idea of Jesus being this Aaronic or Josephine Messiah, I think is one of the unique ideas that it's going to get some disagreement, I'm sure, but that's one of my contributions here.
Okay. Now, just on a very much more trivial point, I remember when I was a Christian, I used to wear a "What Would Jesus Do?" little bracelet thing that used to be all the rage. And I remember I got some from the States. And of course, the irony is then I was a Christian. And what would Jesus do? Well, the first thing he'd do, he wouldn't eat pork. And yet all the Christians, of course, who used to wear this, usually evangelical Christians, were all busy eating their pork. So there was no sense of the actual real Jesus, a first century Palestinian Jew who was Torah observant, that that could be completely removed from the context, and he'd become a Gentile, westernized, usually white figure, and purely, and his spirituality is purely interior, that there was no there's no Sharia, there was no Halakha. So in other words, it's a completely unhistorical, unreal Jesus, unfortunately, that I believed in. And as you say, you're bringing back here the realities of Messiah, what it actually meant. And it's a very, very different being indeed, I think.
Well, so, I mean, of course, there was a Jesus that was presented to be accepted by Hellenic people. Yeah. And Hellenic people were not going to start wearing side locks and avoiding food sacrificed to idols and avoiding pork. This was not really a palatable means of spreading Christianity to you know, pagans in Europe. But at the same time, I also argue that he's not a rabbinical Jew either. And actually, there's a very interesting essay, which I'll get into it in a moment, on Jewish perspectives on Jesus. Mm. I have two authors here in the book that are converts to Islam who remain anonymous for their own, you know, for their own reasons. But they basically, one of them wrote about how, well, Jesus is a prophet. There's really no reason to deny it. If it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and it jumps and it swims like a duck, it's a duck, right? Looks like a prophet, sounds like a prophet, then by golly, it's a prophet. But a second perspective, which is more maybe very pertinent, is this idea that what can Jesus offer Jews today? That many of the Jewish communities, there's this aversion, this allergy towards Jesus, even though at the Seder table, you might have a yogi, and you might have someone involved in Sufism, you might have an atheist, right? But someone that believes in Jesus, that's enough to excommunicate, you know, the Jews for Jesus. So the idea that there needs to be, because Judaism has become so halachic, so focused on the law, there needs to be some kind of return to what the Jews were doing prior to the pogroms in the ghettos, what they were doing when the temple was still standing. And so they have to look at the Sanhedrin-approved sages, but also the non-Sanhedrin-approved sages, and that Jesus is an important voice in that, that Jesus should take a second look. And of course, this is a great resource to take a second look because the New Testament is so associated with Jewish persecution. But then this Hadith literature, it doesn't have that same association.
Yeah, I think so, one of the great Jewish writers, Ernie Sally, recently passed away, written a great deal about this, a guy called Giza Vermesh. He was a British professor at Oxford, who was actually a professor of Jewish studies, and one of the world's leading Jewish scholars, who was a Jew. And he spoke very warmly, actually, very interestingly, of Jesus, the historical Jesus, not the Christian Jesus, not the dying and rising savior God, and so on, but the wandering aesthetic, Jesus the Jew, the name, that was the title of his seminal work in the 70s, which revolutionized New Testament studies in the West, of course. But as someone who's an eschatological prophet, Torah observant who prayed to his father in heaven, and presented a very attractive Jesus that would be accessible and understood by Jews, and that was quite deliberate, actually, and on his part. So he's done a lot to rehabilitate the historical Jesus for Jews, but also for the layman as well. Interesting, Giza Vermish was a Jew himself, as I say, but he was a Catholic priest in Hungary originally. Just before the Nazis came to power, he escaped, came to England, ended up at Oxford, and being a phenomenally successful New Testament scholar.
That's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. And I mean, just an example of coming together on common ground. And yeah, I mean, the Talmud really just provides one snapshot, right? And a very negative snapshot of Jesus and his mother. Mm. And, you know, we utterly condemn the filthy things said about Jesus and his mother, that he's boiling in excrement and that his mother was a loose woman. You know, the Quran comes and rebukes that. And that's an example for anyone, really, that comes with a fake accusation towards a woman, that their testimony is simply not accepted ever. for any reason if such a false accusation is made. But really, I mean, in this hadith literature, Jesus offers humanity and spirituality and love for God. Again, going back to teachings of Jesus rather than teachings about Jesus, I think all of us, you know, even secular people have a lot to learn.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
This idea that Jesus is merely a prophet, you've probably heard this from a lot of Christian polemics.
Like, yeah,
it's merely a prophet.
They don't get it. That, well, I'll let you explain, but they think for them a prophet is a lowly status. of course, for Muslims, a very different understanding and a very exalted understanding because of what a prophet is, of course.
And that's exactly right. I think with prophetology, first of all, let's look at the claim. Let's say he's merely a prophet. A prophet to us is not someone that sleeps with his daughters and drinks alcohol naked. Sleeps with Bathsheba, sends her husband to war. That's not what a prophet is to us. A prophet is an infallible or a sinless or immaculate vessel, representing God's message, not just in words, but also in their actions and their deeds. Because if they're imperfect and very imperfect in some cases, then we would have sufficient excuse to not follow them or to not be perfect ourselves. Because, like, hey, if you know David couldn't figure it out, how am I going to figure it out, right? But he's more than that. He's not just a prophet, but he's a messenger. Not just a messenger, but the Ulul Azm, the highest, you know, five messengers. And we don't say that he's a servant of God to denigrate him. This is the highest title that anybody can get, is to be an Abdullah, to really, to really be that is the best you can be in Islam. So there's no effort to denigrate him whatsoever.
Absolutely, absolutely right. It's something that I think, from a Christian point of view, the Christians find it very hard to get their mind around. There is a kind of religious psychology problem here. There's a lack of mutual understanding, or certainly from the Christian side, I think.
Yeah, and in terms of Jesus in America, Haj Hisham Mahmood wrote a beautiful essay it's called The Call of the Christ. I think it's even freely available online. But he looks at how Jesus is this man raised by a single mother in poverty, right? Ironically upheld by capitalists, right? Protestant work ethic, you know, Weber's thesis. He's upheld by these anti-refugee racists in some cases. Megyn Kelly, you know, said that it's a historical fact that Jesus and Santa Claus are white. I let the audience think about what the hell she meant by that.
It's actually on YouTube. You actually see that on YouTube. There's a clip of her saying this, of course, and to much derision from the rest of YouTube, who made lots of responses to her unfortunate comment. Yeah.
And, you know, you had Michael Moore. He had his film Sicko, and he has this scene where, you know, he wants to emphasize that Jesus provided free healthcare, right? And that he fed everybody. So there's this funny scene in the movie where it's like, oh, Jesus, I am blind. And it's like, you have pre-existing conditions in your health insurance.
Yeah.
So it's like, that's not Christ. You know, Christ is someone that healing, forgiving with the permission of Allah, and not this, like, you know, Republican that is often depicted.
Yes.
The early church. I mean, this is probably my favorite chapter in the book, is on the early church. And it's specifically,
if you want to read more about what we're discussing or what Bilal's been discussing, do delve into this book. It has the details.
Thank you so much. And of course, we know that there was a Jerusalem church.
Yes.
There were bishops. Eusebius mentions the bishops of the circumcision at the Jerusalem church.
Mm.
That went on all the way till the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 134.
Right.
And not just do you get these bishops, but some of these are from Jesus's family.
Mm.
Right? The Ahlul Bayt of Jesus, alayhi salam.
Mm.
The Al Imran, that Allah names a whole chapter of the Quran after. You know, we know about Zakaria, we know about Imran, we know about Yahya, we know about Maryam and Isa. But do we know about James the Just? Do we know about Jude? Do we know about Simeon Bar Cleophas or Justice of Jerusalem or Judah Kyriakos? You know, these were family members of Jesus. And this is one of the most unknown facts of history that Jesus's family played this profound historical role in the early church.
Yeah.
James, the brother of Jesus, writing about faith without works is dead. Mm. Jude, the brother of Jesus, writing about hypocrites who have perverted the grace of God to commit all kinds of heinous sins, right? And to live a lavish, frivolous, and decadent lifestyle. Mm. That these were all martyrs, you know, these family members of Jesus, this is a line of martyrs. People, you know, one killed with an axe in Lebanon and the other one, thrown and stoned to death. I mean, this should be very kind of familiar
yes.
To Muslims that God has mm-hmm. households that he chooses and selects and gives prophecy and gives leadership to, and that the people reject them and, bad things happen.
But this is people that you mentioned, Eisenman already, the American historian, and been many others who have rediscovered the James, the brother of Jesus, who was the head of the Jerusalem church after Jesus. And there has been, in a very real non-paranoid sense, a cover-up by the mainstream church over the centuries to whitewash the Jewish, particularly the Jewish origins of not just Jesus himself, but his family. And as you say, this dynasty, this Ahl Bayt, the household of the prophet, which endured. And the evidence is there if you look for it. And people have now recovered this and researched it in some considerable detail. And obviously eclipsed by a different narrative based on Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the Gentile church in what became the Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church, in the second century onwards, which is a different trajectory. We have a trajectory which goes back to Jesus and his family, and another trajectory goes back to Paul and the visions he had, and the theology of justification by faith and abandonment of the Torah, etc., and the belief in the dying and rising Savior God called Jesus. It's a different religion. And there were, in a very real sense, as Bart Ehrman uses the expression, Christianities. It wasn't like there was Christianity in the beginning. There were Christian plural. There were different forms of Christianity right from the beginning, with the Ebionites, and you get the Gnostics and the Pauline Christians and the Marcionites and the Proto-Catholics and so on. And it's actually a very interesting and complicated picture. And Islam fits in there, I think. And this has been noted by a number of scholars, including Hans Küng, the great German scholar. Islam fits into this story right at the beginning, at the root of this, the root of the Jesus movement. You find it in a kind of an Islamic-like faith, which later obviously changed. So, and that's not a Muslim view. That's a scholarly Christian view held by some very senior scholars.
You're absolutely right. And I think there's a few points I want to mention there, which is that Paulinism, of course, eclipses the Christianity of Jesus's family, right? You'd have to really believe that his family all got it wrong and this guy that never met Jesus all got it right based on Revelation. But that being said, what's interesting is that after Jerusalem is destroyed, so in the Bar Kokhba revolt by 134, 135, Hadrian just wipes out Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right after that, you get Aelia Capitolina, which is the kind of new rebuilt city that's just outside of the historical Jerusalem. And guess what shows up there? A new church. But it's not a church that Jews are allowed to go to. Jewish Christians are running. The Jews are only allowed to go there on Tisha B'Av, right, to mourn. That's once a year, to mourn the destruction of the temple. But this was a new line of bishops that were Gentiles, that were no longer of the circumcision. So it's almost as though the Pauline church comes and sits in the seat of the church that Jesus established, right, in his lifetime. And, the rest is history in terms of who actually inherits the teachings of the family of Jesus. But I wanted to mention that this Christology that's evolving, you know, you get the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Ephesus. And one of my arguments is that these councils continue into the Islamic aqidah, in the discussions of prophetology and imamology, right? Or how perfect are the prophets? Are they capable of mistakes and sins? These are things discussed in early Islam. Or in discussions about the Quran, are these words of Allah, are they created or are they uncreated? Or in discussions about the role of aql and kalam and mantiq, or intellect and use of philosophical and logical reasoning in religion, that this evolution kind of, and this discussion continues. While in the Christian world, once you define an orthodoxy at a council, you've defined the heretics and the heresy, you know, they can't stay in the Levant necessarily. They are pushed into other areas. They pushed eastward, pushed southward. But in Islam, we don't have councils, right? That diversity of opinions is there. And I mean, certainly there's sectarianism in Islam, but there is no council that got together every 30 years or every 100 years that decided, okay, this is what the doctrine is going to be. Everybody else gets killed or everybody else gets shoved away. No, you had enclaves, you have different interpretations. And I mean, I think that a lot of the discussions on Christology, in a sense, they move into the Islamic world.
Very good.
There's one perspective offered that the real bridge between Christians and Muslims is Mary. And this is a view offered by Avelina Bellestri, the Catholic writer of one of the chapters in the book. And she says that, I mean, because to a Christian, as soon as you strip Jesus of divinity and atonement, they kind of wonder, well, what's the point? What's the point of this Jesus? Now, there's a big point, but nonetheless, with Mary, you know, she more or less stays in a very exalted position. So at least between Catholics and Orthodox on one side with Muslims, there's this very real bridge. The Quran names one chapter after a woman, and it happens to be Mary, and that there are these stories of Mary, that these miracles are attributed to her even before Christ was ever mentioned.
No, I mean, of course, Islam is the only religion in the world that requires belief in Jesus as the Messiah, born of the Virgin Mary, as an article of faith. To deny that will take you out of the fold of Islam. Why? Because that's exactly what the Quran teaches in a very clear way, that Mary is a very esteemed woman. Indeed, a whole chapter of the Quran is named after him, Miriam. And that she was the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was not God, and so on. So these are required beliefs in Islam. They're not just opinions. Mm-hmm. There is a natural bridge between the two faiths because they share that commonality. And Mary is a real bridge. It's a very interesting concept, I must say.
Yeah, I mean, there's a whole essay on Mary talking about how she is this figure, again, a single mother, again, a devotee in the temple, which is a largely kind of male institution at that time. And she would have been very young. You know, in the Quran, her parents expected a boy, but it was a girl. And nonetheless, that child was dedicated to the temple. So you can only imagine a young Mary, you know, reading and praying and studying, that she was an ascetic that was preparing to give birth to the supreme ascetic, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. So that kind of work that she did on herself, and of course to bear the false accusation, is something that women today from all walks of life can relate to and can empathize with. So there is so much there. And I mean, I make comparisons between the stories in the Quran. You know, Mary received sustenance from heaven, and the various exegetes, they disagree on what exactly that means. But we find in some early Christian apocrypha that, yeah, the angel would give her food, and, you know, they would find food with her from heaven. And this is all before there is ever a conception of Jesus. And of course, she conceives Jesus whilst on a spiritual retreat in the Quran. And there is no manger. There are no three magi. There is no Joseph by her side. She's by herself with nothing but Allah, her Lord, to depend on. I mean, it goes without saying, you had a video, and this is just to clarify to Christian viewers, that when we say Allah, we're not referring to a different God. We're referring to the God of Jesus, who called him Elaha, right? Didn't call him God or Dieu or that. He called him Elaha. And this is the name of God in Islamic
language. You spoke Aramaic, of course, Jesus, and the Aramaic Aramaic is a cognate of Arabic, and so the word, as you pronounced it there, the Aramaic word, is very similar to the Arabic word, and it would be. Jesus would have sounded quite Arabic or Muslim in his speech about God, had we heard him speak, I think.
As Tobias Singer once said, and I can't say it, he said it in his own inimitable way, that if you're going to come with moon gods and shmoon gods, they're going to open up the yellow pages and say, this guy is sick. He needs a doctor. So that's honestly what we have to deal with.
Good impersonation there. I didn't know you could impersonate.
I could impersonate just about everybody. But
that's a bit scary. Oh dear, I didn't know you did that.
Well, I mean, you speak in a very, you're very well mannered. So I wouldn't do an impersonation of you because there's no particular tick or anything like that. But anyways, the Dajjal, the Antichrist. Yes. This is. Not again, the focus of the book is not eschatology, but you can't have a book about Jesus without some writing about eschatology. So like the last chapter, you know, befittingly, is about the Antichrist. And I make an argument that this is not just something later Muslims picked up, because that's one of the accusations, right? That later Muslims, they just inherited the Judeo-Christian eschatology, and that there is no Dajjal in the Quran, this and that. But really, I think people sometimes ignore in these discussions the story of Ibn Sayyad, that there actually was this boy in the time of the Prophet, this Jewish boy who was claiming to be a prophet, who the Sahaba suspected of being the Dajjal, right? So it's one thing to say that, well, some of the Isra'iliyat, some of the Christian and Jewish traditions were snuck into the hadith literature. But it's another thing to have all these episodes where the Prophet and Umar and others run into this boy and they suspect him, like, is he the Antichrist? Is he not the Antichrist? And the Prophet says, well, if he is the Antichrist, you wouldn't be able to kill him. And if he wasn't the Antichrist, then killing him isn't the best idea. Hmm. So this is a guy that continued to live after the Prophet. And he was in Medina and he was in the Futuhat or the conquests. And I mean, to fabricate his whole existence just for the sake of justifying the Antichrist story, I think is, depends on your level of skepticism, but I don't buy it.
Yeah. Are you going to, I'm intrigued that you have the Logos theology there. I remember studying this at uni, second century Christian theology. Why did you include a section in that in your book particularly?
Well, so just in the section on Jesus' divinity, there's a chapter on, is Jesus God? Mm-hmm. And I noticed that, and this is an important point, actually, so I'm very happy you mentioned this. Recently, Dr. Jordan Peterson, who actually was a friend of mine, like I worked at the University of Toronto.
Wow.
Yeah, I worked at the University of Toronto in 2011, and he was there at that time. Mm. This was, way before he was this well-known, best-selling author. But after his controversial take on Bill C-16 and gender pronouns, I had been to some of his Bible talks and I'd been to some of his lecture with William Lane Craig, who you've had on your show. And I've been to one of his debates as well. His debate with Slavoj Žižek. I was there. I wrote an analysis of it.
I must see that because that's interesting. I didn't know he did that. I must.
Yeah. So on the Berkeley Institute for Islamic Studies, I wrote an analysis of this Žižek versus Jordan Peterson, and I gave a Muslim perspective on capitalism and on Marxism. But that being said, I mean, Jordan Peterson, his wife, she actually bought the book. Mm. And inshallah, I plan on going on her show, Tammy Peterson's show on YouTube, to discuss the book. So I'm very happy to, to be involved in it. But the reason why I mentioned this is because Peterson recently did talks with a few Muslims, particularly Mustafa Akyol, who I mentioned at the beginning of this presentation, Mohammed Hijab, our good friend from, London with the shirt, and of course, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. Yeah. And the consistent question that's brought up that I think wasn't adequately answered was, because remember, Peterson is not a theologian.
No.
he is someone representing, well, first he's a psychologist, but he's someone that's very interested in Western civilization and the mythological roots of Western civilization. And what makes him interested in the Logos is this idea of free speech, of dialogue, of logic, because he says that the postmodernists, they don't believe in dialogue, yeah, yeah, and they want to censor free speech, and they want to coerce people to say certain words. And this is something that came up in all three interviews, but I don't think, with respect to the guests, that they had any like a clear response to this point. But we do believe that the Quran says Jesus is a kalima, that he is kalimatullah, the word of Allah, kalimatun minhu, so a word from God. But it doesn't say the word, it says a word. And it's this idea that God says be and it is, that Jesus had a miraculous birth, and his miraculous birth was not because he was begotten or something like that. We don't accuse God of having children out of wedlock. That's something called adultery. We say that God directly intervened, directly spoke a word, and that showcased his power. So we believe that he is a word of God who came into the earth due to Allah's direct active will. And in a sense, the conversation on the Logos goes, in this sense, it's about God's power, less so about logic and dialogue. Mm-hmm. But this point about logic and dialogue, I would recommend the book by Sayyid Hussein Nasr. Sayyid Hussein Nasr has a book on the Logos, and he sees, and I mean, the traditionalists in general, a lot of the kind of New Age traditionalists, they talk about this a lot. But the whole discussion on the Aql, on the Quran being the word of God, and whether that word of God is a part of God or whether that is a creation, the Mu'tazili and the Shi'i position, this is all relevant in the Islamic world. So we do have a Logos concept, but I mean, it would require an entire presentation to go into that. Of course, even the idea of the Haqiqat Muhammadiyya, which is, again, a more mystical concept, more spiritual concept. But of course, some Muslims, they believe that there is this Muhammadan truth, this Muhammadan light that is one of the first creations, and that light manifests itself in the good and truthful things in the world.
Okay. Well, that's cool. Do you want to bring us back to the main screen again, by the way? Would that help? Or do you have more slides? Oh, there's I beg your pardon.
Well, no. So these are just some of the unique contributions. So yeah, the Antichrist was one of the last ones that we highlighted. That's pretty much it. I mean, that's my presentation. But yeah, praise be to Allah. So again, you can find the book, The Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ and Islam, on Amazon.
Yeah.
You can follow my work on Facebook. That's really where I'm most active.
That's good to know.
I don't like Twitter. Okay. I know that you're on Twitter. I know you have a lot of followers, and I encourage those of you who like Twitter, follow Paul Williams and Modern Theology.
It's great for certain things, like my no design posts, because they get circulated easily, and you know, they're good for some things. But I grant you, it is a very thin kind of medium when it comes to serious ideas.
By the way, I think we talked about this before, but I also have Return of the God Hypothesis, Stephen Meyer. I was so happy you interviewed him. That was tremendous. And you grilled him on the point about Muslim science in history.
Yeah,
in the history of science,
which basically doesn't exist for him. It's straight in the deep end with giving the credit to Christianity, which I think is completely false to history.
Historical.
I'm not sure he has revised his views since then, because he has spoken about this subsequently. I still think he's saying the same thing, unfortunately. But what can we do?
I think he's acknowledged the criticism, to be fair to him. I think he acknowledged the criticism, but I think maybe he's doubled down on history of science having a uniquely Christian origin and Christian flavor.
Exactly.
But nonetheless, I mean, I really enjoyed his book. I actually reviewed his book on my YouTube channel, Bilal's Boulder.
Right.
But anyway, you can follow me on Facebook. I can't do Twitter, okay? Twitter is just this, isn't it, like a competition between who can insult who with the shortest amount of characters?
No. Twitter is what you make of it. If you have good followers and you behave respectfully, then, you know, you can have a good time. You can exchange. It's also good for, I found, for news, breaking news, because you can wait for hours before the BBC picks up on it and gives you its version. But if something happens somewhere in the world and it's worth knowing about, you'll hear it on Twitter first, like instantaneously, before the major networks hear about it. So there is that.
I'll give you that.
But, I mean, if that matters, then that's one thing. It's also, you can pick up some interesting bits and pieces, but yeah, there's a lot of rubbish on it as well. Like,
yeah, maybe I just get attracted to the rubbish, I suppose.
No, I'm not suggesting you should go on it. It's an acquired taste, perhaps, as well.
Very well said. Mm. So, yeah, of course, support this channel as well, Blogging Theology, for cool videos that are insightful. And I mean, I love your videos with Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Muhammad, Ali Atai, Dr. Ali Atai.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I mean, he has some tremendous videos on the same subject, right? So he's an expert in this field, and he does some tremendous work as well.
Yeah, he's an outstanding scholar, and I'm so blessed that he comes on periodically. He's next due on at the end of the year, I think. We'll be looking at the way the allegations of fables and recycled myths and so on, they're allegedly found in the Quran. You get some Orientalist scholars saying this. Anyway, he's going to do a whole presentation on that, and they usually are several hours, which is great. So.
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, very unique research. He's multilingual, right? He speaks biblical Greek and...
Yes. Hebrew.
Hebrew, Aramaic.
He's pretty good at English as well, and he's a Farsi speaker. Arabic, of course.
Arabic as well. Yeah.
Polymath. He's unusually been able to read New Testament Greek and Biblical Hebrew, as well as obviously the Quran in Arabic and Persian as well, so Farsi. So he's uniquely qualified, has a PhD to go with that. So
it's always good to have.
Always very handy sometimes, this is true. So yeah. I recommend folks get your copy of that. It's a good read. Lots of interesting information and insights as well. So yeah.
When is your book coming out on this subject?
My book? Did I say I had a book coming out on this subject?
I don't know. Not to me, but I think if anyone's qualified to write one, inshallah.
No, I'm not qualified. No, that's precisely the point. I'm not qualified. I'm not a scholar. So I'm here to talk to scholars and people like yourself, of course, to learn. I'm not here to teach or to anything like that. So I'm that's above my pay grade.
I appreciate your request for interview and your humility, and we hope to see more, and and if anyone wants to connect, find me on Facebook.
Well, thank you, Bilal Mohammed, for your valuable time. Until next time, take care.
Jazakallah khair.
As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
Springtime savings are in full bloom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful, fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99-cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger today, or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.